Let's pray together. Father in heaven, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Father, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. God in heaven, that is the besetting sin of our nation. Living for ourselves. Forgive us. And please turn us outward as a church. We have to lead the culture on this. Turn us outward toward you in worship. Turn us inward toward other believers in rich, deep fellowship. And turn us outward to the culture to love them with the love of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. Might you do such a miracle with these next few moments in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began our final chapter in the Gospel according to John. Chapter 21 of John's Gospel serves as the epilogue to this great and sprawling account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Last week's sermon, you have the notes there if you happen to have missed it. Last week's sermon, we explored a promise. The risen Christ promises his people, I will make you become fishers of men. And here's what Jesus offers us. He will meet us right where we are. He will fill our net with more than enough fish. And he will dine alongside us in rich relational fellowship. I will make you become fishers of men is a promise. It's an irrevocable, irreversible, unchanging promise. I will make you become fishers of men. This is what Jesus promises. Therefore, the risen Christ commands his people, you follow me. You follow me is a command as well as a condition. You see that? Which is to say, if we do not follow Jesus, he will not make us become fishers of men. Let's not test him on this. Let's take his word and trust this stunning promise. I will make you become fishers of men. This morning, the risen Christ is commanding us. You follow me. You follow me. So, let's follow Jesus. Let's follow Jesus, and let's follow him three ways in particular that are drawn from today's text. Here are all three points up front. Okay? Let's follow Jesus. First, driven by love to serve his church. Let's follow Jesus, driven by love to serve his church. Second, let's follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Let's follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And third, let's follow Jesus because Jesus is worth it. Let's follow Jesus because Jesus is worth it. The risen Christ promises his people, I will make you become fishers of men. This is what he promises. Therefore, the risen Christ commands his people, you follow me. So let's follow Jesus first, driven by love to serve his church. Driven by love to serve his church. Let's begin by reviewing verses 15 to 17. Pivotal verses here
John 21, 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I'd like to begin the application of these verses this morning by addressing those among us who perhaps are feeling sidelined by some personal sin of some kind. We'll address sufferers later in the sermon, but first, I think the Lord would want to speak to those of us feeling shelved or suspended or put aside, relegated to the sidelines of our church's mission because of sin, your own sin. Notice I said personal sin, not private sin. There's no such thing as private sin. There's no such thing. There isn't a church, no more a possibility of private sin than there is private cancer in your body. And like the cancer, our greatest hope for beating personal sin is early detection. I say that as someone who knows cancer in my past, my family. Early detection. And there is no private sin in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some sins may not be as public as others, but no sin is entirely secluded from the damage that it does to the body of Christ. You cannot corral or contain or cloister sin. The only thing you can do as a believer is kill it. And if you are with us today and you know Jesus, but you have denied him, you have disowned him by the pursuit of something forbidden to you, I just want to tell you today that you can be restored. Amen. You can be restored. Cleansing and renewal are available for you right now. Notice the way that Jesus puts his first question to Peter in verse 15. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He doesn't just start with, "Do you love me?" He starts with, "Do you love me more than these?" Why does he ask the question that way? Because just days earlier, Peter claimed that he did love Jesus more than the other disciples loved him. In the upper room, Peter informs Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." John 13, 37. Notice the presence of a couple of first-person personal pronouns in that statement. He did not say, "We will lay down our lives for you." In the other gospel accounts, he's even more insistent. "Though all men deny thee, yet not will I." And in effect, Peter was saying to Jesus, "I love you way more than these other guys do." That's what he was saying to him. So Jesus begins his reinstatement with Peter with three words in particular that slice into Peter's soul like a surgeon's scalpel. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Peter, do you still insist that your love for me excels that of these other men?" Just something to think about. Now in verses 15 to 17, we see a series of three questions, the point of which I think some English Bible readers lose the forest for the trees here. This won't be all of us. This will be some of us. Some of you may be aware that in the Greek, there are two different words for love here being used. Two different words for love that are alternated throughout, agapao and phileo. When Jesus says, "Do you love me?" the first two times he uses agapao. The last time he uses phileo. Peter always uses phileo, never agapao. There is thought that these are two different loves of differing quality. The idea being that agapao is the highest kind of love, divine love, self-sacrificing sort of love, the love with which God so loves the world, and then phileo being a lower form of love, brotherly affection love, but nowhere near like agapao love. Okay? What are we to make of this? My answer is that we shouldn't make much of it. John, in his gospel, uses those two words for love interchangeably, regularly. And I'm prepared to show you in a footnote if you're interested. 99% of you wouldn't be interested, I realize. But they're here. Some of you do care about this a lot. In John's gospel, he alternates back and forth between these two words for love seamlessly, just subbing them in and out for one another. And so does the rest of the Bible. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Amnon's incestuous rape of Tamar is called agape. Or, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4:10, the Apostle Paul speaks of the traitor Demas's agape for this present world. Nothing divine about Demas's love for this world, I assure you, although it was demonic. So the point of all of this is that John is using this word so flexibly that our English word for love does just fine. It's a good word. Don't be sidelined by a little bit of Greek. Get a lot of Greek and get all the facts. There are three sets of words, actually, that are interchangeable in verses 15, 16, and 17. There's feeding or tending. Those flip back and forth between verses 16 and 17. There's sheep, and then there's lambs, verse 17 into verse 15 to 17. So the purpose is the same in each case. In other words, the risen Christ commands his people, "You follow me." So let's follow Jesus, driven by love, to serve his church. Verse 17, John tells us that Peter was grieved because he said to him, "The third time, do you love me?" Why was he grieved? I think he was grieved because in this moment, he is experiencing a severe case of deja vu. You think you've been somewhere before? He's warming himself by the fire. He is asked three times back to back to back if he will own Jesus Christ. Will he publicly align himself with Jesus? And in this moment, I can only imagine all of those emotions are coming rushing back, just cascading onto Peter's soul as Jesus asks him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he's grieved. I do believe this grief is godly. Godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10 says, You were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's what's going on here inside of Peter. This is godly grief, and it's going to make Peter into one heck of a shepherd of the flock. The question before us today, if you have a sin that is threatening to sideline you from the mission to be and make disciples, the question before you and before me today is not, have you sinned? That's not the question. The question is not, is there indwelling sin in you? The question is not, Will you have some measure of sin in your life until you die or Jesus comes to be with you? The answer to all those questions is yes. The question before you today is, do you love Jesus? Isn't this a great way for him to go at this? Do you love Jesus? And if you love him, you will obey his commandments. The point of John's gospel is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And it was J.C. Ryle who reminds us that there is no life where there is no love. There is no life where there is no love. You know who loves Jesus the most? There is a biblical answer to this. Jesus says in Luke 7:47, "He who is forgiven little loves little." And it stands to reason that he who is forgiven much loves much. The risen Christ commands his people, "You follow me." So let's follow Jesus, driven by love to serve his church. How much are you sensible of the ledger that he's forgiven you? The degree to which you are is the degree to which you will love. He who is forgiven much loves much. Second point today. The risen Christ commands his people, "You follow me, so let's follow Jesus, no matter what the cost." No matter what the cost. Look with me once again at verses 18 to 23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." But Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but that if it is your will that he remain until I come, my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay, part of the reason I'm stumbling here is because when Andy read verse 20, the ESV has changed again. This bothers me when translations are in process, but not all of you, if you have an ESV, have verse 20 the way that I read it. Just, and I know that those of you who have other translations don't have that at all, probably, but the ESV is a translation that's in process right now. There's new versions that come out, and so that's the reason. Anyway, for the final time in John's Gospel, in this section, starting in verse 18, we hear these weighty and very, very solemn words. "Truly, truly, I say to you." We've heard it several times in John's Gospel. I haven't really commented on it yet, so I'll comment on it now. The word "truly" in the original is "amen." Amen. Only Jesus gets to put an amen before what he says, and he does it twice. It would be our way of saying, "You can take what I am about to say to the bank. Truly, truly, I say to you." And the hair on Peter's neck stands up. And what he says to Peter is alarming. It is distressing. It is shocking. Verse 18, Jesus outlines for Peter what amounts to a reverse retirement. Jesus says to Peter, "When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. In 1553, John Calvin commented, "Old age appears to be set apart for tranquility and repose. Accordingly, old men are usually discharged from public employments, and soldiers are discharged from service. Christ declares, on the other hand, that the order of nature will be inverted, so that he who has lived at his ease when he was young will be governed by the will of another when he is old." That is insightful. However, more authoritative still than the insightful comment of John Calvin, the Reformer, would be the inspired comment of St. John the Apostle. Chapter 21, verse 19, we read, "This was to show by what death he was to glorify God, and after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" To stretch out one's hands in the first century, to die by the stretching out of one's hands, only meant one thing: crucifixion. That is the only thought that could be moving through Peter's head right now. What seems perhaps slightly veiled to us was anything but veiled to Peter. Perhaps that's why he adds, "Follow me," in verse 19. For if he is to die on a cross, that is most certainly what he will be doing, because that is what Jesus did. Now, verses 20 to 23 describe a further exchange between Jesus and Peter that is understandable enough. Jesus has just told Peter by a prophetic word that he will die by crucifixion when he is old. And frankly, Peter's wondering if he's the only disciple that's going to meet that fate. Can you imagine the kind of roller coaster that Peter's soul is going through on this day? You think you've had bad days or bizarre days? In a single conversation with Jesus, Peter is at once publicly restored to fellowship as a disciple maker, and then he is publicly condemned to death as a disciple martyr. It all happened in the space of a few seconds. You think you've got issues? I'm quite certain you and I wouldn't respond half as well as Peter does in verse 21. When Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" What does he want to know? Right? Jesus, what's going to happen to John? Is he going to die like me? What's Jesus' response to Peter? Verse 22, Jesus says to him, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." See how, well, how sentimental is Jesus here? Not very. Did you ever notice in general how unsentimental Jesus is? He's not an overly romantic guy, especially when he's talking to other men. He was incredibly tough and on Peter in this moment. "You want to know what I'm going to do with John? Peter, that is none of your earthly business. You follow me." What if I want John to live another 2,500 years? Is that any skin off your nose? You follow me. It's none of your concern, Peter. And I just think this marked Peter for the rest of his life. I have no doubt that this moment in Peter's life prepared him more than any other for what it would cost him to follow Jesus. This is a very small price to pay to feel these words from Jesus. It prepared him for everything that was coming. It cost Peter so much to follow Jesus. Imprisonments, beatings, and death on a cross. Tradition tells us, I'm not sure how good the tradition is, but that he died upside down at his own request because he thought he was not worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus did. Something broke in Peter this day on the beach. You know what I think broke? The stranglehold that fear had on his heart. He is free. Read the book of Acts, starting on the day of Pentecost and after. He is free to the point that we read in Acts 5:40-41 that the Jewish leaders beat them, including Peter, and charged them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. What's going on in his soul? Life. Or read 1 Peter, which we studied 4 years ago as a church. That letter is supercharged with encouragements for people that are suffering for the name of Jesus. So much of that letter is given over to this topic. I'll just read a portion of it. 1 Peter 3, 13-18. Think of Peter writing this. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared, the very thing he was not outside of Caiaphas' house, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you will see your good behavior in Christ and may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay. By the time you get to 1 Peter, fear doesn't have this man anymore. Not anymore. He's following Jesus, no matter what the cost, no matter the cross. And it was a cross. In his 2011 book, Reckless Abandon, author David Sitton, who is a frontier missionary to the unreached and unengaged peoples of Papua New Guinea, Sitton wrote the following. Violent faith, such as this, is dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. When we no longer live in fear of death, we are liberated to glorify God in a more powerful way. We walk into the world wielding the faith of weak and foolish lambs against voracious and clever lions. But this is precisely God's strategy for victory. God always conquers through weakness and death and resurrection. It is by God's power, through the blood of the Lamb and through the blood of his lambs, that the kingdom advances throughout the world. Seth and I have heard David sit and preach. He's free. And if you do not die a martyr's death, and if you never lead a mission in Papua New Guinea, we still need to ask the question on the authority of Holy Scripture. What is your faith in Jesus costing you? Yes, we do. 15 years ago, Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured university professor of English Lit on the East Coast. She was also a practicing lesbian in a committed relationship with another woman. Then she met Jesus. Everything changed. Everything. Her relationships, her employment, her world. She's now the wife of a Presbyterian pastor, 4 kids, and homeschooling them. Shortly after Butterfield's conversion, she found herself at a local evangelical church, very aware of what her allegiance to Jesus cost her. And she just said, rather off the cuff, I gave up my girlfriend for this. What are you all giving up?
in the first century, there was a cost. In Papua New Guinea, there's a cost. Global missions, there's a cost. In the 21st century, there is a cost to follow Jesus. But many of us need to be stabbed broad awake to this reality. The risen Christ commands his people, you follow me. So let's follow Jesus, no matter what the cost. Final point. Let's follow Jesus because Jesus is worth it. Let's follow Jesus because Jesus is worth it. Okay, two verses left in John's gospel. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written? I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's follow Jesus because Jesus is worth it. One thought here. Verse 25, John uses a narrative device popular in his day, popular today, called hyperbole. Hyperbole. It's an exaggeration, an overstatement. Verbal embellishment to drive home a point. Verse 25 again. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Is this hyperbole? Only if he's exaggerating. I'm just not of the opinion he's exaggerating. I'll quote missionary David Sitton once again, who has bled for the Great Commission. There is no point in which Jesus and the gospel are no longer worth the sacrifice. Jesus is worth it. Do you believe that? Does your life reflect that? Finish the sentence. If I could only have blank, then I would be satisfied. If your answer to that question is anything other than Christ, you are in grave danger. If I could only have blank, then I'd be satisfied. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Die as promotion, Paul says. Or Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Here's Paul's blank. You ready? That I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If only I could have Christ, then I'll be satisfied. And when you have Christ, and many of you do, nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop you. So the risen Christ promises his people, I will make you become fishers of men. This is what Jesus promises. Therefore, the risen Christ commands his people, you follow me. To love and serve his church, no matter what the cost, because Jesus is worth it. These are truths that will propel us into our next two sermon series,
the first of which starts next week on the topic of covenant, what the Bible says about covenant, and then after that, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. The promise from Christ and the command that flows from it are seamless. It's a singular vision designed to draw us in to love God, love each other, and love lost people. So this Sunday, we complete our study in the Gospel according to John. But I just get the sense that in some ways, we are only beginning to live the message as a church. We are 70 years old as a church. I think we're beginning to live its message. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus stands before each one of us today and he offers himself. He offers life. He offers himself. There's pardon for your sins in Jesus. Will you trust him? Jesus is calling you. Put your faith in Jesus. And if you know Jesus and you know the pardon for your sins, will you trust him for the power to live beyond your sins? There is pardon for you in Jesus, but there is power for you in Jesus, particularly through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, to put your sin to death. Will you trust him to transform you through the Holy Spirit? The gospel, by God's grace, is to be believed, and that means by God's grace it is to be lived. Come to Jesus today. Believe. Have life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no greater joy in the universe than offering your Son to everyone. And to realize, Lord, when we offer Jesus to other people, we do so because we need him so badly. I pray, Father, that you would help us as a church to dine on the rich, rich fare of the gospel every day. We will only serve what is in our cupboard. So please, Father, help us to become captivated by Jesus so that we just spill him into other people when we bump into them throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen.